Hey, why don't we all stand up and stretch for about 10 or 15 seconds and change position? Okay. In a way, I kind of feel frustrated for you who at this particular point do not have a church or a particular place where you can run back and say, all right, now here are some things that I need to begin to incorporate and think about and help my people to think about. I have, in both the input from this morning and tonight, I keep taking notes with another purpose in mind, not only for my own development, but in thinking in terms of the people with whom I work. And it becomes very exciting to think in terms of application. And I'm sure that those of you who have churches or particular ministries right now can start applying some of this thought immediately, and the others hang on to it. Don't let it get away. I think that there are just so many areas where this week, as you are confronted with some things that are shared, somehow there needs to be a place where you store it away so you can grab it later on. Perhaps one of the frustrations, and John, while he was with us in the internship program, I think gave evidence to the fact that what happened in the internship program was that it created some categories in which he could place material that he was learning. And so that when he stepped back into the seminary situation, there was input was grasped at a new level, because now he was asking questions already and finding answers. And sometimes we find ourselves in a learning situation hearing answers and we haven't asked the questions yet. And it's good that if you can grab hold of some of this and hang on to it till the questions hit you. This morning, or rather this noontime, we shared some things about the pastor's home and talked about it in terms of it being a model. And I began at the point of discussing or at least underlining my thinking with Paul's comments to Timothy: take heed to thyself and to your doctrine, to the doctrine or to the teaching. And the two-pronged approach of Paul in dealing with this man's ministry started with his taking heed to his own situation and being aware of where he was and what he was doing, because he needed to be a living model. He needed to be the demonstration in the midst of the community where he was ministering that there was truth to what he was saying was truth, and it was workable. It was something that could function in his life. And Paul called him to that kind of responsibility. And we mentioned the fact that in order to have this happen, a pastor needs to understand his job analysis. He needs to understand what the limitations are on his activity, that he has to see that the Word of God has placed some limitations on the amount of time and that he spends. And then he needs to understand his role as a husband and a father and see the priorities of self and then family and then ministry. Tonight, I'd like to push it into the next level that Paul deals with: take heed to thyself and to the teaching, particularly in this area of the home and the whole matter of our ministry to the home. As I have contact with various people who have come from evangelical backgrounds, and they come in the context of a counseling situation, I see again and again the failure that we have, as evangelicals, are guilty of, that these people were never prepared to enter marriage, that they lack a concept of what marriage is all about, they lack a concept of what the home is all about, and yet they grew up in the church. They were exposed to biblical teaching. And yet somewhere along the line, somebody kept skipping over little places all through the Word and kept missing the point in communicating to people what is involved in the basic biblical teaching about the home, particularly about the marriage relationship. Anna Mao, in her book Your Church or Your Child, says that you can have a weak church and a strong family, but you'll never have a strong church with weak families. The dilemma in the home is seen again and again at various levels within the church. For instance, when one of your trustees comes busting into a trustee meeting, just as angry as he can be, and seems at every issue to take exception to everything that's said, and do you sit back and think, what in the world? The guy is just so entangled in trivia. And then a couple of days later, he comes back and apologizes and begins to pour out his heart because of the strife that's existing at home. And I've gotten to the place in my own situation when somebody comes and explodes, I used to just get torn to pieces, just inside, just knotted up. And now I say to myself, okay, now I've got a job to do with this guy because he's got problems at home. And most of the time it's true. And the problems that enter into our church life and into the body of believers are often reflective of the problems that are existing within the micro church, the church within the walls of this man's house. And it's at that point that we need to concern ourselves. The church is the local church is the visible expression of the body of Christ. And I really believe that when we're talking about the Christian home, we're also talking about the micro visible body of Christ in the midst of a given neighborhood. Jesus said to the disciples, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Now, obviously, if somebody was going to know, it had to be visible. There had to be some kind of contact where this love could be demonstrated, where people could really see it happening. And in the local community, in the local neighborhood, that very demonstration ought to be within the Christian home. We've faced the problem at various places where we've been of talking to individuals who were not Christians and discovering that they were surrounded in their particular neighborhood with people who were. And one particular family haunts us because these people are very fine people, very moral people. But their response to the gospel is, why do we need it? We live in a neighborhood with, and they point out all the homes around them where Christians live. And we've got far less problems than they. And their implication wasn't simply these people have problems. It was the fact that these people couldn't handle their problems. And the problems often were born out of the conflict within the individuals rather than simply external problems that were coming in that that everyone has and everyone's exposed to. And so we've got to do some thinking about the matter of the crisis in the home. Ken Gangle, in an article in Action Magazine last year, underlined the crisis that the home faces. And we really don't need to rehearse that to any great extent. He listed 10 things that are areas of chaos in the culture that affect the home. Problems of abortion, homosexuality, deviant marital forms, updated idolatry in terms of Eastern religions, witchcraft and Satanism, sexism, crime, emotional deterioration, alcoholism and drug abuse, population overload. And he says all of these things, all of these cultural pressures, naturally come to bear on the home and exert a tremendous pressure and bombard the home through the mass media. The home is shaken with all of these things happening from outside. But the home doesn't crumble because of its bombardment unless the basic structure's wrong. And if the basic structure within the home is not where it ought to be, then the home will suffer because of the pressure from outside. And Gangle points out that the church has to stand as being basically responsible for the failures within the home. Its failure to be truly biblical in its presentation of the home. He quotes a man by the name of Luck, William Luck. He says, here's an example from an unlikely source, a graduate student at the left-leaning McCormick Theological Seminary in Chicago, reviewing a 1973 publication by one of the renewal prophets. William Luck charged that the author and similar writers tend to support their teachings with a minimum of scripture and a maximum of their own experiences and anecdotes of their friends and acquaintances. These are baptized modern parables and seem to carry the same weight as scripture. Serious exegesis is almost totally absent. He's talking in terms of evangelical, or what we list as evangelical publications. The lack of a biblical base, the lack of the solidness of the revealed word. Secondly, the church has been responsible because of its lack of sensitivity to the problem areas within the home. We've tended to overlook them, and we've tried to cover them over with superactivity. The concept that I'm sure you have heard and maybe been a part of it, victimized by it. If you keep people busy enough, then they'll overcome a lot of their problems. If you keep them moving, the problems won't really happen. But they do. And the church has been insensitive at these places so often. And then the lack of professionalism in our approach. The tendency to pat somebody on the head and pick a stock answer out of our little bag of answers and tell the person to go his way without really getting involved knowledgeably in the areas of problems. And Gangel says all of these things are part of our failure as the church, as far as the church is concerned. I think that there are some basic concepts that I dare not take for granted that you really understand. Because some of these things were, as I moved along in my own ministry, began to dawn on me things that I had never really gotten hold of before, and things that I needed to apply. And in this area of the home, I think we need to talk about, first of all, the basic concept of marriage. What is the basic concept of marriage taught in the Word of God? Now, some of you who were at Teen Leadership Congress a couple of years ago, some of this is going to sound very familiar, but I'm going to share it anyway. So you can get out your notes from two summers ago. So there's a switch on here, I bet. Or a match to light the lamp. Oh, here we go. There we are. Okay, everything happens in triangles. You notice that. All right, some of you are familiar with the writings of Walter Trobisch. How many have read I Married You by Walter Trobisch? Great. Okay, that triangle looks familiar, right? Trobisch underlines the fact that Scripture has set down a basic formula for marriage. It appears four times. It appears in Genesis, Matthew, Mark, and Ephesians. And it's important also to recognize at the onset that in Genesis, when the formula is set down, that it's prior to the fall. Now, I guess this is perhaps evident to you, but I find in a lot of churches that we have to go back and re-educate our people to the point of helping them to understand that marriage was not, and the relationship between a man and a woman, was not something that God thought up after the fall in order to accommodate our sin. That sex did not come as a surprise to God. And yet some of our people, I'm not so sure, are not living under that kind of thought. That the whole matter of this relationship is, and when you counsel with people, particularly older couples, some of this kind of comes through, that God really was kind of taken by surprise by the whole thing. He wasn't particularly pleased with it, but did something to allow it to happen anyway and put it within a safe framework. But when we first come in contact with that formula in Galatians, or rather Genesis 2:20, it's prior to the fall. And the statement is that a man shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And there's a three-pronged formula here. And I think that we need to take a look at this and be sure we understand what's really being said. The leaving aspect, the matter of a man really leaving his parents. Trobisch underlines the fact that this is the legal and the public move that a man makes that establishes his relationship with another and makes the... Yes, we are out of focus. Okay. Can we get it focused too? Or maybe it is. I just wrote blurry. Okay. Thank you. He makes the public statement, or a couple makes the public statement, that they are exclusively each other's. And they make the move, whatever is involved in the marriage ceremony itself, The point is that it's legal and it's public. But the aspect of leaving the mother and father carries with it, too, the whole matter of the breaking the emotional ties. Those of you who have had some background or have been touched by the basic youth conflict seminar are aware of the emphasis of Bill Gothard in the area of a man needing to gain the freedom to marry from his parents. And the failure to do this is to establish a negative bond with the parents. I had an experience a couple of years ago that just really underlined this. Young guy came to the church. I had been at his church several weeks before, and he came and said that he'd been there and felt that we could be of some help. And he started to tell a story. He said, "We've married 10 years. My wife and I have had 7 years of open warfare, 3 years of absolute silence." That was his evaluation of his marriage. And he proceeded to tell me all the things that had happened, and everything seemed to be fairly normal, and except for the way things were working out. But all the input seemed to be right. He had grown up in an evangelical church and seemed to understand many things about that were right as far as his relationship to God was concerned. His wife was the daughter of a pastor, they had been through a Christian college and they'd met there, you know, and the whole deal. But 10 years of agony. And in the course of the conversation, I noticed that he mentioned his dad several times, and finally, just kind of just being inquisitive, I guess, I didn't have anything particular in mind at that particular point, but I said, "What did your dad think about you getting married?" He said, "Why did you ask?" I said, "Tell me and I'll tell you." He said, "My father said, if you will marry that girl over my dead body." He said, "I married her a week later." I said, "Did he die?" And he said, "No." And I said, "Yeah." And I said, "For 10 years, you've been trying to remake that gal into the girl that your dad could accept." And he put his head down in his hands, and he cried for 5 minutes. And he just sobbed. And when he finally regained his composure, he said, "You know, every time we've ever had a fight, my wife has said, 'You don't love me. You love the girl you're trying to make me.'" And he said, "That was the thing that always really made me mad." And he said, "That's the thing that was true." And he had so wounded that relationship that I talked to him just a couple of weeks ago, and they're still in the process of trying to put that relationship back together again. They've been separated, and just real heartache. But the problems that were created because of this negative bond that was established. He had never left his mother and his father. And on the other hand, there's sometimes a positive bond where the individual still clings to mom and dad and still has such a relationship established that he can't make a move without mom and dad giving their approval, or perhaps the gal is in that situation. But they have never realized that they are really a single unit that has now been established to function together apart from the authority of the parents. And whichever way that bond is established, if there's failure to leave, that couple's in trouble. And yet we let it happen. We fail to counsel our young people. We fail to counsel our adults. And so they come to marriage and they maintain this tie. Now, let me just touch on this other area of the legal and public aspect. The public aspect is really critical, because here in the matter of the wedding, the individual is making this open statement: "This person and I have established and are establishing a relationship that says to everybody else, keep your hands off. This is a unique relationship where no one else has a right to be." There are a lot of Christian young people who are questioning, why should we have, why is the wedding necessary? Why is a license necessary? Well, because of the legal aspect, of course, but also the public aspect that says we are establishing this kind of relationship. A couple of years ago, there was an article that the cover story in Time dealt with the matter of the new development of sex concepts within our young. And one guy was interviewed about his relationship to a gal he was living with. And the question was raised, what kind of relationship do you have? And he said, well, I'm not going to tell. He said, I respect the girl too much to tell anyone what's happening in our relationship. And I read that and I thought, that's very interesting. Because when I married my wife, I respected her so much, I wanted everybody to know. I wanted people to know that she was my wife. We sent out invitations and we had people come to a wedding and we put it in the newspaper because it was important for everyone to know that that relationship was secure and was being established. When a man leaves his mother and father, we see the image of this in Isaac taking his new bride to his mother's tent. It was a public thing. People knew what was happening and knew that they were establishing a relationship at that particular point. So the first aspect of that formula is to leave. The second is the cleaving aspect, the place where genuine love comes into play, where the people are beginning to make certain choices about their relationship to each other. And I think we've got to be very careful that the issue of love is defined. We use the word in a multitude of different ways. Johnny Mathis sings, I love you not for what you are, but for what I am when I'm with you. That sounds nice, except it's horribly selfish. I love you because you do something for me. And as long as you make me feel good and you make me walk taller and you give me a sense of well-being and a sense of pride, I love you. Or the other concept, I love you because of what you are. Your personality, your interests, I love you because of all of these things. Fine. But you know, time has a way of changing things. And time goes by and the individual may not always do for me what they did for me once. And as a matter of fact, they may not always quite seem to be what they were at one time. Then do I say, well, quit. Don't love her anymore. I have fallen out of love. How many times counselors are hearing this? Or a guy walks in and says, my wife and I have fallen out of love. It's all over. We're going to get a divorce. But you say, now, wait a minute. The biblical concept is a binding together. Scripture has something to say about divorce. Now why? Is God anti-love? No, God has a different definition of love. And the concept of love that needs to begin to permeate our thinking in terms of marital relationships is the concept of love where people make a choice to give. Jay Adams, in Competent to Counsel, underlines this point, that in our society we're feeling-oriented. The Word of God is commandment-oriented. We have learned to function on how I feel. If I feel good about something, I do it. If I don't feel good about it, then I don't do it. And the whole area of doing something on the basis of directive has moved away from our thinking, and we've become victimized by our culture. And the aspect of love that we're talking about here is a love that's built upon choice, built upon deciding that this is the person to whom I have made a commitment. And on that basis, there's a choosing. Now, God isn't anti-feeling. God isn't opposed to our loving someone in the fullest emotional sense. Not at all. But when the right choice is made, the emotions are going to follow. When the wrong choice is made, the emotions are very confused. James says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. When he fails to make that singular choice, he becomes very confused and very much at sea. Within our culture, most of you will take a particular vow. And I think it's very interesting to look at a couple of the points that are involved in this vow. When a couple comes and stands in front of me and we say the words, we use terms like this, I take thee. Whoever initially wrote that vow that we use so regularly had a very interesting awareness of what was happening as two people were committing themselves to each other. I take you, not I give myself to you for you to take care of me, but I take you. And I take responsibility for you and responsibility for your needs and responsibility to meet those needs, mental, social, physical, spiritual. I'm responsible for your needs. I've taken upon myself that responsibility. I'm not so sure we communicate that to our people. I'm not so sure that people getting married really understand what kind of commitment they're making to each other. I saw a poster back a while ago that I really appreciate. It said, "Love begins when her needs become more important to me than my own." And marriage is based upon that kind of love that says, that person's needs are critical to me, and I'm going to choose to meet those needs even at times when my own needs are left unmet. Another phrase that's a part of that commitment is, for better or for worse. You know, Viktor Frankl, in his book Man's Search for Meaning, talks about the people being loaded on trucks to be taken off to be executed. He said as they got on, very few, if any, really believed that they would die. He called it the delusion of reprieve. I think there are many couples that stand at the altar and suffer from the delusion of reprieve. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. And you know what they're thinking? It'll be better and richer and health. Sometimes it's not. Sometimes they lose all three times. But there's a commitment that's made. These people are saying, unconditionally, I am binding my life with yours. That's a decision I'm making. From this point on, I've committed myself to that relationship. Unconditionally. The third area is that of saying, forsaking all others. No alternatives. Forsaking all the past ones, all the present ones, and all the possible future ones. And that kind of commitment is something that needs to be reviewed, where the individual needs to continue to remind himself of the fact that he's made that commitment. And then, of course, the permanence of it all, till death do us part. Now, we bring people to make that kind of commitment at 17 or 18 or 19 or 22, and we often do it without sharing with them the significance of what they're doing. And I know you talk to somebody at that particular point in their life and they're not really ready to listen to all of the implications that your warnings might carry with them. But we'd better make sure that we've at least attempted to put down the groundwork and let them understand what's involved in the whole business of God's standard of marriage. Perhaps because of our failure at that point, we end up with all kinds of counseling later on. Third aspect of the formula is the one flesh relationship. And they too shall be one flesh. Obviously, the major part of the significance of that is the fact that these two people become physically united. But that's not the only thing that's involved there. The sexual relationship is not the cause of marriage, it's the crown of marriage. The sexual relationship ought to be the ultimate expression of the fact that two people have brought their lives into total unity with each other. That it's not just a matter of physical union that's involved, but here are two people who have committed their minds and hopes and dreams, and they've said, hey, we're one. We've blended these two lives into one unit. And our oneness is expressed in our sexual union. The matter of unity is an interesting thing to consider. Because in Genesis, we find a total unity between God and his creation. We find Adam and Eve walking in the garden with absolute fellowship with God. Prior to the fall, we do not see any directive about who's going to be the head. Because there was such total unity that there was no need to say, hey, this one is. These two people walked in absolute oneness. And then the fall came. Adam experienced disunity within himself. His guilt, his consciousness of wrong, caused this terrible conflict within. When God came to him, he was hiding because his fellowship was broken with God. When God questioned him about why he was hiding, he said, "The woman that you gave me, she did it." And his relationship to her was broken. Plus the fact that when they had taken of the fruit, they became very conscious of their nakedness and were ashamed. And this perfect unity that they enjoyed was gone. But you know an interesting thing in that that whole matter of God's dealing with that, even within the framework of the curse, God brought order out of the chaos. The third aspect of the curse that God brought on Eve was that she would be ruled over by her husband. Here were two people whose unified relationship was split. Now they're going to move in their own direction. And God brings them back and says, no, here's a chain of command. Here's a relationship where I will function through the man and give order in the middle of chaos. Bring back some semblance of union, some consciousness of unity. The absolute expression of this oneness is fulfilled in these two people having the capacity to be honest with each other, really honest. The matter of the conflict between a husband and wife being an accepted part of our functioning, and we make all little jokes about the fact that the husband and wife are in competition, and she's trying to get him to do what she wants to do. They're not funny. There are too many homes that function on that basis. There are too many homes that have children who are caught in this terrible conflict because mommy has said, don't tell daddy. And daddy says, don't let your mother know. And the frustration that results from the dishonesty. One of the those of you who are dating, and those of you who are already married can start too, but those of you who are dating ought to make as a basic rule in your relationship that you just will refuse to allow anything to be hidden from the person that you're engaged to. And begin to develop a whole mentality toward absolute honesty with that other person. The relationships that you have with others and your hopes and dreams and all the rest become totally public or totally open as far as that other person is concerned. And this oneness also involves the matter of being best friends. There are few couples who enjoy that kind of relationship. A guy and his wife sat in my office back a while ago, and I said to her, who's your best friend, or who are your friends? And she gave me a whole list of girls' names. And I said, who's your best friend? And she picked out one of those girls. And her husband was sitting right next to her. Well, I know she probably kind of misunderstood. But then again, maybe she didn't. Perhaps the problem really was at that point of her relationship, as far as friendship was concerned, was more intense with some of these gals than with her husband. Best friends. Two people who have decided that that other person is the number one person in their life. And when two people begin to grasp this concept of being best friends and share their goals and their hopes and their dreams and their weaknesses, and there are certain characteristics of friendship that come into play, that oneness, that unity is bound to develop. An Arabian proverb that I kind of like deals with the matter of friendship. Friendship is when one can pour out the content of heart and mind to another, chaff and wheat alike, and know that gentle hands will sift the one from the other, and the breath of kindness will blow the dust away. That's a relationship of friendship. Can you imagine what would happen in our homes if there was that kind of relationship, where an individual could pour out everything and say, there it all is, that's me, and the people could sort out really what was and what wasn't, and throw the junk away. As a matter of fact, Paul talked about that as the demonstration of what ought to be happening in the body of believers. If you have your Bibles, turn to the 4th chapter of Ephesians. We're still talking about the micro church. The micro church, the home situation, is built upon the unity of these two people, the husband and wife. Trobisch makes the point that there's no place for the children, or there's no place stated that the children fit in that formula for marriage. Those children, a marriage is a total marriage without children. Those people have established a relationship without the children coming along. And when the children come along, they fit inside that triangle. He refers to it as a tent. And they fit in that framework. And they're cared for within the protection of the relationship of these two people. But this micro church, if that's in fact the local expression of and the visible expression of the body of Christ, There are three basic things that Paul talks about in the fourth chapter. He talks about the need for doctrinal correctness. He gives that whole list beginning in verse 3, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and so forth. He's talking about a rightness in what they believe. And that rightness in what they believe will be communicated through another list where he talks about the gifts that are existent. But there's a disposition that he talks about in the very first and second verses of Ephesians 4. And he says, here is the thing that's going to characterize the church, that body of believers ought to demonstrate a humility, a gentleness, a patience, and a forbearance of one another in love. And as that happens and is expressed through the people, there is going to be the communication to a neighborhood of the reality of what God can do in a home. In the midst of our tremendous programs for evangelism and witnessing and house-to-house contact and all the rest, we have missed the basic tool of communicating the reality of Jesus Christ to a neighborhood through a home that's structured around two people who have discovered what it really is to live out the biblical formula for marriage. Take heed to yourself and your teaching. Make certain that the people who pass through your ministry really understand what marriage is all about, what the Word of God has said about the structure of that home, and that they understand that whenever the Word of God talks about the church and the qualities that exist within the church, those same qualities had better exist within the framework of the home. Maybe you have some feedback or some questions about any of the areas that we've touched, and that would be in both sessions because Ted is still here. Yeah.
I'd like to know how a single person fits into all of this. It's been, so much emphasis on home and family, which I really appreciate, but some of us are going out into the churches as pastors or Christian ed workers, and how do we relate to a family-oriented church, and really have credibility with our own ministry?
Well, the matter of credibility in terms of what you say, if you're building it upon what the Word of God has to say, you have credibility at that point. There are times when you might find yourself in over your head where you begin to deal with specific issues. But how a single person relates to a family church is I appreciate that question, because a family church, if that church is developing properly, those homes are secure enough to begin to take in the single person and make that person a part of that family. It's the insecure home that is afraid of the single person and that holds the single person at home. But when that, or at bay, when that home is stable and secure, they're able to say, hey, be a part of us. And that single person can find adoptive parents and brothers and sisters within that framework where they can really feel at home. And another aspect of the family-centered church is that the older people, the widows and widowers, can also be adopted as grandparents. Some of these people are desperately alone, and they can become incorporated into families as adoptive grandparents. In our mobile society, there are a lot of families that are miles and miles away from their own grandparents, and they can be encouraged to, hey, take on these people and let them become a part of your home, and let them influence your children. And it's very exciting to see some of the new life that comes into some of these elderly people who find that kind of acceptance within a home that's secure enough to invite them in. Anyone with any questions that Ted could feel? Okay, well, the relationship was there, but there wasn't the structure, the verbalized structure that was necessary. The relationship was established, but after the fall, because of the disunity, You've got two people moving in their own world, doing their own thing. And then God brings back the order by saying, here's the directive, and here's why it has to function this way.
Is it not possible then in the Christian framework for the hierarchy to disappear?
Not to disappear totally, because you do not come to a place of total freedom from the old nature and the struggle with the influence here. So you're still subject to the disunity. And so it can't disappear. But I think there's a concept that we need to grasp, and as far as the home is concerned at this point. And that is that when Paul talks in Ephesians about the husband, the wife being in submission to the husband, we often, you know, really beat the drum at that point. You know, yay! But do you realize the tremendous submission that's involved in a husband loving the wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her? I think it's interesting to note that the parallel between the wife and the church is really with an imperfect structure. The church often fails. But when he comes to the husband, he says, here is your model. Here is the model of perfection. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. That means that he has to set aside his rights. That means he has to opt constantly to meet the needs of his wife. That's a submission. And of course, that's all developing from the statement that Paul made of being in submission one to another. And then develops wives be in submission to your husbands, and husbands love your wives, and children obey your parents, and fathers don't provoke your children to wrath, and servants, slaves be subject to your masters, and masters be careful how you handle your slaves. And throughout that whole list, it's all submission, one being submitted to the other. So it's kind of an encyclical relationship that's involved there. There's a mutual submission that comes to bear at that point.
What age level do you suggest you get to see like Toby's saying, where they're obviously you've got to start before they come to you and say, we want you to marry
them. That's right, yeah. It needs to be started at least in early high school. And we're finding that it doesn't hurt a bit to start doing some discussion along this line while they're still in junior high school. And I think in our homes, we start earlier than that. There's a whole development of thought where you can't dump the whole truckload on the individual at once. But as you begin to formulate in the thinking of your own children, what marriage is all about, what the home is all about. It's amazing what kids can grasp at rather tender ages and begin to get hold of concepts that you then can build on as time passes. John? Oh, you're on. Yes, the chairwoman. I'm sorry. John looked like he was just kind of sitting there waiting to do something.
Yes,
yeah,
sure.
Where's he at? He's over hiding behind that pillar over there. There he is.
Yes. You made a statement that seemed provable, at least tonight, that we learn our value system from our own experience. We learn love, and we learn to give love because we're around people who give us love, and we see people exchanging love. How do we deal with people who, in their background, do not come out of a loving situation? We talk about the love of God, and many times we put God the Father as a father image. What if his dad beats him twice a week? How do we evangelize and relate to people who come out of a background of almost hatred?
With difficulty. Oh, that deserves a better answer than that. And I'm sure that there are a lot of things that we learn best through well-displayed behavior models. There are some things that we learn without ever seeing a good behavior model of it. I would not want to leave you with the impression that lacking a good behavior model, there is no possibility of learning. The context of that question was most effectively. And you see, once you throw on that criterion of most effectively, then you get the focus on this important role that's played by other people. Now, how do you learn the things I was trying to teach you tonight, for example? by listening to me. One way. Not the most effective way, but it might work. And there are many kinds of, many times we use situations, either by virtue of an overload of numbers or by some kind of environmental constraint such as time, where we don't use optimal approaches. Like tonight, neither of us have used an optimal approach to teach any one of you the things we wanted to get to. But we had another constraint, and that was that there were a lot of you. And by the way, it's very, very interesting to notice that Jesus resisted this pressure of people a lot better than we do, and really put the prime concern into a manageable trust relationship they'd built up with 12 men, and then allowed a lot of other people into a kind of an ancillary relationship to that, almost as observers. If I can just elocute for a moment, I've suggested that kind of a model to preachers in terms of communication within the church. We have occasionally this question comes up, you know, how do I get into a more effective preaching than the straightaway telling kind of thing? And I say to them, well, you're so deeply into the telling thing that it's probably not likely that you'd easily get out of it. But why don't you just do what Jesus did, focus that telling on people that really needed to be told, and then let everybody else listen. Well, what do you mean? Well, all right, take a role in the church, such as your deacons or your stewards or your elders or whatever you've got in your church, and build a sermon out of the epistles that talks right to them, and get them up front and talk to them and with them at a 90-degree angle to your typical communication pattern, and let the congregation listen as you talk with these men about their role. How simple. Yeah, it's not necessarily the best, you see, to always do this. So when I ask the question of most effective, typically we talk about those really important interpersonal relationships.